Hey, this is Steve, and this podcast is all about making the gospel relevant to your life. That means discovering the good news of Jesus in whatever you're going through today. And today, it seems to be increasingly difficult for believers in the culture of America. Yeah, our culture seems to be moving farther and farther away from God. How did we get here? I'll tell you, it isn't by happenstance. This is actually a political and religious strategy that our nation holds. We got here intentionally. And you have to know where we are and how we got here in order to move forward. Today we're in the second part of this message series called Living in the Tension, and we're talking about believers navigating a non-believer culture and how we are to live in the culture around us. And this series kind of comes from the idea that a lot of people my age and older, we kind of bemoan the fact that America is a very different nation today than it used to be. We can remember when America used to be much more of a, quote, Christian nation. And now it's all changed. Now, instead of being a Christian nation, now we've kind of gone the opposite direction. And it's actually hard to be a Christian in our society today because our society is increasingly anti-Christian. And so a lot of times people will talk about this situation and they'll talk about it in terms like it was some kind of box of apples that went bad. Like something just spoiled, something it just kind of happened to fall apart for whatever reason. And today what I want to do is I want to make the case that that's not true. It didn't just go bad. Things haven't just gone wrong. Instead, I really believe that there is an actual strategy that our nation has undertaken that has gotten us exactly where we are. I don't even believe it. I can prove it. I'm going to prove it this morning that we have an actual strategy, a political and religious strategy in our nation that's gotten us right where we are. And a lot of people think that it's a, you know, new, sophisticated strategy, but it's not. We're going to prove today that this is an old, old, old strategy, an idea that we stole from ancient Babylon and King Nebuchadnezzar a long time ago. So we're going to see his strategy in action and see how it coincides with our strategy. Remember those boys we talked about last week, those good Jewish boys that were taken captive from Jerusalem and they were brought into Babylon to serve because Babylon was rising. Babylon was conquering all new lands, all new people groups. And as they conquered Israel and other people groups, they were bringing people into their own culture. Now think about the effect on the Babylonian culture this would have. Remember, Babylon is the symbol of human rebellion against God. And so they're bringing all these other cultures, all these other people groups in, and every culture, every people group brings its own worldview, brings its own religious systems, brings its own culture and way of thinking. So every time they bring somebody else in, they get different ideas, different directions. And you can imagine the chaos that that would bring. You know, this group of people religiously disagrees with this group of religious people, and then that group of political people disagree with this group of political people. And so there's always kind of this conflict, this fighting, as they become increasingly multicultural. Right, they increasingly become multicultural, have multi different groups of ethnic groups in their nation, and so it's becoming more and more chaotic. Difficult for the king to lead because everybody wants their own thing. Everybody's going in their own direction. Everybody's got their own world view. And so there's all this stuff going on, and here's what happens. We find this story where King Nebuchadnezzar hits on a particular strategy to try to bring some coherence to their chaos. In Daniel chapter 3, King Nebuchadnezzar made a gold statue 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide. And he set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And then he sent messages to the high officers, officials, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and to all the provincial officials to come to the dedication of the statue he had set up. So all you people groups in all you various places that we've conquered, send your best, send your officials to this big dedication ceremony that we're going to have. So all the officials came and stood before the statue that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So what is this statue? You know, we've talked about it's gold, and we've talked about in the past people have said, well, maybe it was a totem pole or an Asherah pole, or maybe it was a statue of the king himself. But the thing about it is there's no evidence that the Babylonian culture ever revered their kings as deity. You know, like they did in Egypt with the pharaohs or in Persia with their kings. They never really revered these guys as deity. The kings weren't worshipped as gods. And so a lot of people really think, a lot of scholars really think that this may not, in fact, have been a statue of the king, but based on its proportions, 9 by 90, it was most likely an obelisk. You're familiar with these, right? They're all over the ancient world. They were Egyptian obelisks, Babylonian obelisks. There's obelisks in Africa. They're all over the place, and they're everywhere. And so it's most likely that. Heck, we even have one of our own, right? You're used to this. You know what this is. Did you know that when they built the Washington Monument, it was the tallest structure in the world at the time? And still today, I hear the tallest obelisk that still exists. So we're familiar with this, right? We know kind of what this is about. And we believe that this is probably the thing that King Nebuchadnezzar set up. What's he trying to do here? Why is he setting this up and he's telling people to come to the dedication ceremony? Well, it's at the dedication ceremony that the next thing happens. A herald shouted out, "People of all races and nations and languages, listen to the king's command. When you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, the lyre, the harp, the pipes, and other musical instruments, bow to the ground to worship King Nebuchadnezzar's gold statue. Anyone who refuses to obey will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." So at the sound of the musical instruments, all the people, whatever their race or nation or language, bowed to the ground and worshiped the gold statue that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Okay, so what is he trying to do here? What is Nebuchadnezzar doing? Is he adding to the chaos? Is he trying to create more confusion? Actually, I think quite the opposite. I think Nebuchadnezzar's strategy to try to lead a chaotic group of people is to create one common umbrella religion. You notice he never says you must forsake the gods of your culture. You must stop worshiping the gods you've been worshiping. He never says that. All he's saying is, hey, you've got your own gods, your own systems of worship, and you can keep those as long as you worship my fake god first, right? Mine is the umbrella god, and then yours comes under that. He's trying to create a culture where everybody's okay with everybody as long as we all come underneath the one thing. This is called a culture of pluralism. Pluralism. Have you heard that word before? Yeah, it's a pluralistic society that he's trying to create. He's trying to take this multiculturalism and turn it into pluralism. They all can be okay with each other's religions and gods because they all have one big thing in common, and that's the God of Nebuchadnezzar. Does that make sense? So he's bringing him under this religion so that they can all work together. And it's this strategy that we Americans have adopted today. We can all be okay with each other's religion as long as we come under one banner. And in America, it's not the banner of a fake god. It's the banner of freedom that we all come underneath in our pluralistic society. So that's what we're doing in America, and that's what King Nebuchadnezzar does. Here's what pluralism is in our nation today. It's the first blank on your page. Pluralism says that all truth claims are equally valid. Pluralism says all truth claims are equally valid. You know, so that means that you can believe what you want to believe, and I can believe what I want to believe. And my belief will never supersede yours, and yours will never supersede mine. That we in America, under pluralism, we have to agree that everyone's religious beliefs, everyone's political beliefs, everybody's whatever beliefs are equally valid. We have to validate all of them. And we have this because a pluralistic society means tolerance. As long as you all come under the one banner of freedom, and you all agree that freedom is the one thing we all serve, then we have to be okay. We have to tolerate everyone's beliefs. And we do this, we default to pluralism, because the opposite of that is bad. A non-pluralistic society is intolerant. Right, a non-pluralistic society where you don't all come under one banner, it says that I have the right to not tolerate your beliefs. And so intolerance leads to judgment. One group can decide that our beliefs are better than your beliefs. And so judgment leads to oppression, and oppression leads to totalitarianism. Right? So the logical outcome is totalitarianism, and nobody wants totalitarianism, right? That's the worst of all kinds of structures that any nation can have, right? In a totalitarian society, the reach of the government is limitless. In a totalitarian society, the government sees everything as serving the totalitarian goals and efforts. And so in a totalitarian society, the government controls everything. The media, the arts, the economy, education, business, religion, everything comes under the purview of the government in a totalitarianism society. And they rule by censorship and fear and oppression. This is awful. It's the worst of humanity. Right there. We've seen that work and fail all across history. We saw it in Russia under Stalin. We saw it in Italy under Mussolini. We saw it in Germany under Hitler. And we see it now in North Korea under Kim Jong-un. A totalitarian society is an awful, awful state of existence for humans to be in. And so in America, we default from totalitarianism to pluralism, and that's where we are here today. That's our strategy. But you can see the obvious problem with pluralism, can't you? I mean, if it's true that pluralism says that all truth claims must be equally valid, isn't that just another way to saying that there is no truth? Right? Because if you believe the way you want to believe, and my belief conflicts with yours, they can't both be true, yet in a pluralistic society, we have to equally validate both. So saying that all truth claims are equally valid is just another way of saying that there is no truth. And if there's no truth, if there's no absolutes, then there's no basis for morality. There's no basis for dialogue. There's no basis for understanding and communication. So a society, a truly pluralistic society, spirals out of control, losing its morality, losing its ethical behaviors. And then you get things in a society where, you know, the CEOs and the big wigs at an Equifax can sell off all their shares before they make it public that all of our data has been exposed. Right? That's what you get. In a truly pluralistic society, we ought to pretend that we're okay with everybody else's means of behavior. So I can choose to identify as a 6-year-old black girl. That's just who I am. And you can't say anything about it because we're pluralistic and all truth claims are equally valid. You can't say, well, no, it's clearly not true. You're a 50-year-old white guy. No, all truth claims are equally valid. In a truly pluralistic society, there is no truth. And that's why you get what you get in our nation today. Our problem as Christians is that we actually have the audacity to believe in the words of our Savior when he made the crazy claim very politically incorrect. We find it in John 14:6. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to the Father except through me." Jesus makes this one claim that there is no other truth besides him, that he isn't just telling the truth, but he is the truth. Jesus himself is the one single truth that we all live by. It's not by the words of the pastor or by the words even of the Bible. It's Jesus. Jesus is the absolute truth. We actually believe this. In fact, we believe that here in America, we've got a document that guarantees us the right to life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness. And we actually believe that 100% of our attempts at those things fail. They fail. Oh, you may have temporary happiness. You may have life for a while. You may have that for a little bit, but it ultimately always, always fails. We all fall short. That's what we believe, am I right? And we believe that we're all broken and separated from God by sin. We can never find what we're looking for in and of ourselves. And it gets worse than that. We even believe that our very own attempts at trying to reach that are sins against a heavenly, holy God. Because anything we try to do in our own strength to build our own kingdom is by definition a sin against God. We all fall short. In fact, we can't do it ourselves at all, so we need somebody else to do it for us. And that's what Jesus is. God himself wrapped himself in flesh and came to live in this world sinless. He didn't serve his own kingdom, he served his Father's kingdom, right? And so he builds that. He has no sin to pay for of his own, so he goes to the cross. And he takes the punishment for all of my sin. He takes the judgment for everything I ever even thought about doing wrong. He pays for it himself on the cross. He dies in my place, and then he rises again and lives today in me and through me so that I can be on his team, not on my team, so that I can serve his goals, not my goals. Okay, he makes me all about him, and we actually stand for him being the way, the truth, and life. I live by a different truth. I live by the only truth. And I believe in absolute truth. That's who we are. There is an absolute right and wrong. So hey, young people, I know it's really easy for us because of our culture to say, well, they believe that, but we believe this, and you know, it's okay for them to believe, and you know, it's okay for us to believe. That's not our belief system. Our belief is that there is a way, a truth, and a life, and it's only in Jesus, and everything else leads to destruction. All right, that's what we believe, and we stand for that. Like those good Jewish boys in Babylon stood for the one true God. They did not and would not bow. The king called everyone to bow to his big idol, and they would not bow. Well, when this happened, it didn't sit too well with the other Babylonian officials. Some of the astrologers, who might have been jealous because these good Jewish boys had been promoted over them in the kingdom, they were mad about it, and they had to go tattle on the boys to the king. So they go to the king, and they're like, "Oh, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're not bowing to your idol. What are you going to do about it, huh? You said you'd throw them in a furnace. Let's see some action here. What are you going to do about it? They're not bowing." Let's look and see what happens here. The king responds in Daniel 3:13. Nebuchadnezzar flew into a rage and ordered that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought before him. When they were brought in, Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true? Is it true? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, is it true that you will not serve my gods or worship the gold statue that I have set up? I will give you one more chance to bow down and worship the statue I've made when you hear the sound of the musical instruments. But if you refuse, you will be thrown immediately into the blazing furnace. And then what God will be able to rescue you from my power?" Notice again that Nebuchadnezzar does not say you can no longer serve your one true God. He's saying that you must serve my God first. And look at the way he says it. It says that he flew into a rage. Later on in this same passage, it says that his face was distorted with rage. He was all angry about it as he tries to create a pluralistic society. Isn't it funny how in our pluralistic society today, it seems like everyone wants to talk about tolerance and, you know, just dealing with everyone else's beliefs. They can believe what they want to believe, and everyone's good with everyone else until your beliefs conflict with theirs. And then all of a sudden, all hell breaks loose. They want to fight. You know, they want to argue. They want to yell. They get all mad, and they fly into a rage. Everyone's all about tolerance until they meet someone they deem intolerable. Right? Some people say that Christians should be free to believe whatever they want to believe, you know, but they should also keep it to themselves. Keep it quiet, because faith is a private matter, and you should believe what you want to believe, but don't try to convert anyone to your faith. Don't try to evangelize. You should not do that. Don't tell anyone. It's just yours. And I just want to ask, if that's your stance, aren't you, in fact, doing exactly what you don't want us to do? You're trying to convert evangelical believers into your view of moderate religious behavior, right? Aren't you trying to convert people to your point of view? That doesn't even make any sense that you would take that stance, because you're proving your own intolerance. Isn't pluralism just a veneer of tolerance covering a deep, deep layer of intolerance? Thanks, I appreciate that. Look how Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego responded to the rage and the intolerance of the king. O Nebuchadnezzar, they said, we do not need to defend ourselves before you. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God whom we serve is able to save us. He will rescue us from your power, your majesty. But even if he doesn't, we want to make it clear to you, your majesty, that we will never serve your gods or worship the gold statue we have set up. You have set up. Isn't this interesting to see how these boys respond, these kids respond to the king? They don't fly into rage. They don't ball up their fists and argue. They don't try to get up in the king's face. That would be foolish. They just share the truth with respect. They address the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, and they repeat the phrase, Your Majesty. They're speaking the truth with respect to the king. Is this how believers are perceived today? Are we perceived as people who share the truth in love and respect with our neighbor? Because frankly, we get a really bad rap on this. In our culture, if you look in the media, they portray Christians, us, they portray that we want to turn the culture back around the way it should be. We want to restore our values into the culture. And so we want to picket, we want to demonstrate, we want to fight about it. And we want to turn the culture back to the way we want it to be. That's totalitarian, isn't it? And that's the perception that the world has of us a lot of times. In fact, Karl Popper, I love that name, Popper. Karl Popper was one of the great philosophers of the liberal movement in the 60s. And he wrote a book that you probably read in college called The Open Society and Its Enemies, if you did any political science, anything. And he says this in this foundational work that a lot of our political leaders today value. He says, if you believe that your God is the one true God, it will inevitably lead to totalitarianism. If you believe and you are not totalitarian, you're inconsistent. You haven't thought it through. He says, if you believe in one true God, then you believe that you have the right to impose your belief on others, and that is the end of a free and open society. Is that true? Is that true of us, that we want to really be totalitarian in the way we run this country? Because yeah, you better believe we call people to repent. We tell them the bad news that they are sinners before a holy God, but the good news is that Jesus loves them and sacrificed his life for them. So sure, we call people to repent, to come into the kingdom. But here's the weird thing about Christians, is if somebody will not respond to the truth of the good news, we're okay with that. We're okay with that. Our hearts may break, and we may cry and continue to pray and beg God to do something in their lives, but we're okay with it. Why are we okay with it? Because we know that, like Jesus, we never force ourselves on anybody. And we know that you and I, we can't force someone into faith. It's just not possible for us to do, not even a possibility. We believe that only the Holy Spirit can draw someone to himself. And so we're okay with doing our job, which is sharing the truth in love and respect, and letting the Holy Spirit do his job of pulling people in. That is not our job. And we're okay with that. We're okay with that. Some people might say, yeah, but what about that passage where Jesus says if somebody won't receive the word of the church, that you are supposed to treat them like they're pagans and tax collectors? Well, Jesus does say that in Matthew. He says, if somebody won't receive the word from the church, treat him as a pagan and a tax collector. But you gotta read the whole passage, because in this passage, Jesus isn't talking about non-believers at all. He's talking about believers, and he's talking about church discipline. He's saying that if there's somebody who is a believer, yet they're acting in sinful, rebellious ways, that the church is to go to them and correct them, show them the truth. And if that person still rebels, bucks up, rebels even more, then Jesus says you are to treat that believer as a pagan or a tax collector. And I want to ask you the question, how did Jesus treat pagans and tax collectors? He loved them. I think he loved them the most. And I'm tired of that passage being used to justify mistreatment of other people, because Jesus is saying we love our neighbor. That's what he's saying right there. And that's what we do. So here's what I really believe. I really believe, next blank on your page, that pluralism is actually fake tolerance, whereas Christianity is true tolerance. Pluralism looks tolerant on the outside, but you get on the inside and you see a lot of intolerance. Christianity can appear intolerant on the outside because we have a structure of absolute truth, but if you get on the inside, you'll see that it's truly lovingly tolerant. Yeah, what I'm saying here is we aren't going to turn the culture back around. And if we could, we certainly aren't going to do it by fighting, by demonstrating, by picketing, by arguing, by rallying people to our cause. There's no amount of online petitions. There's no amount of protests we could do to turn this culture back around. That's not it. That's kind of why we as a church don't participate in that yearly March for Life thing or whatever that is, you know, where Christians stand on street corners holding signs about the right to life. Dude, we totally are with you on that cause, and we totally agree and believe in the sanctity of life. We're all about that. So it's not that we don't think we could win the argument. It's just that, why are we arguing? Why are we arguing about this? We aren't sent here to argue. That is not the way we're going to win anybody. Our culture will not be won back by arguing or demonstrating or picketing. Our lost culture will only be changed one heart at a time, as we are salt and light into other people's lives around us. That's why I said last week, if you and I don't know non-Christians that we're engaged with all the time, we've huddled and we've ceased being salt and ceased being light, because our culture is asking the same question that Nebuchadnezzar was asking. Is it true? They see us holding on to this ancient religion in a day of science and education and media, and they're like, why are you doing that? Could it be true? Is it true? And the whole reason Nebuchadnezzar was even asking this question is not because those boys were fighting about it. It's not because those boys were rallying people around their cause. They were just living it out. They were just living out radical obedience to God, and that obedience lived out in their lives caused Nebuchadnezzar to ask the question, is it true? That's what we do. We live it out. We don't argue about it. I'm not asking anybody to memorize outlines and to be able to quote scriptures. We just live it out. Because, next blank on your page, Christianity is proven when you live it. It's proven when you live it. It's a life lived in obedience to God. That's the proof of, is it true? And I'll tell you, when the hurricane comes, frankly, that's easy. Open your house for a few days, let people come and stay with you, then they go home, easy. You grab your shovel, grab your generator, you go down to the destruction zone, you help out with the relief efforts for a few days, come home, easy, easy. It's easy to help in the storm of life. I tell you where it's hard is with your ex, right? I tell you where it's hard is with your crazy neighbor who won't shut his dogs up barking day and night, right? I tell you where it's hard is with your boss, you know, or with that bad situation that you gotta walk through every day. That's where it's hard. Can I get an amen? Amen. But that's exactly where the Holy Spirit empowers us to live a life that only He can live through us. He gives us the strength that's greater than the strength of the world. Am I right? And so when we live it out and let Him live through us, that's when He does the work that only He can do. So Nebuchadnezzar is furious with these boys who are just living it out. He was so furious, it says in verse 19, with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that his face became distorted with rage. He commanded that the furnace be heated 7 times hotter than usual, and then he ordered some of the strongest men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the burning furnace. So they tied them up and they threw them into the furnace, fully dressed in their pants, turbans, robes, and other garments. And because the king in his anger had demanded such a hot fire in the furnace, the flames killed the soldiers as they threw the 3 men in. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, securely tied, fell into the roaring flames. And that's where the story should end, right? That's where this story should have gone. Over, sucks to be them, right? But that's not where it ended. There's another part to this story. Suddenly, in verse 24, Nebuchadnezzar jumped up in amazement and exclaimed to his advisors, "Didn't we tie up 3 men and throw them into the furnace?" "Yes, your majesty, it killed half of us doing that, remember just a minute ago?" "We certainly did," they replied. "Look," Nebuchadnezzar shouted, "I see 4 men unbound, walking around in the fire unharmed, and the fourth looks like a god." Now, time out real quick for just a second. I love the New Living Translation. It's one of my favorites. It's great for easy reading and a very faithful, accurate translation. But this is one of those spots that I don't like what it says, because there's a better way to translate this phrase right here. Nebuchadnezzar does not actually say the fourth looks like a god. He actually says the fourth looks like a son of a god. Why would he say that? It's such weird language. Why would he say a son of a god? And the scholars all agree that right here in this moment, decades, centuries before the Gospels, Jesus makes an appearance. Jesus makes an appearance in the fire of these boys' lives. Don't you want to see Jesus make an appearance during the storm this week? Don't we need Jesus to make an appearance right now in the relationships we've got with people around us? Jesus makes an appearance right here, the pre-incarnate Christ. And so Nebuchadnezzar, in verse 26, comes as close as he can to the door of the flaming furnace, and he shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here." Why do you think he yells at them but doesn't yell at the fourth guy? Afraid? I mean, I don't know why. Why wouldn't he be like, dude, who in the heck is that? You come out here. But instead, he yells at those three guys. He knows that they are servants of that one. And maybe he does recognize that that one's got power that Nebuchadnezzar could never dream of. And maybe the only ones he can yell at are those three servant boys. And he says, come out. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stepped out of the fire. If Jesus makes an appearance to me in the midst of the fire, the first thing I'm going to do is leap out of there as fast as I possibly can. Get away from the fire as fast as possible. These guys are chilling in the flames. The king has to come and tell them to come out, and so they step out at their own leisure. They just step out of there. Holy cow, this is an amazing miracle. Then the high officers, officials, governors, and advisors, all who had gathered for the dedication ceremony, crowded around them and saw that the fire had not touched them. Not a hair on their heads was singed, and their clothing was not scorched. They didn't even smell of smoke. Some of you guys, I can't talk to you for 5 minutes without smelling of smoke. And these guys were in the flames and did not smell of smoke. Wow, it is true. The God that they serve did appear and protect them and provide for them. God did the miracle and kept them miraculously alive. So look how Nebuchadnezzar responds. He says, praise to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He sent his angel to rescue his servants who trusted in him. They defied the king's command and were willing to die rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make this decree. If any people, whatever their race or nation or language, speak a word against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they'll be torn limb from limb, and their houses will be burned into heaps of rubble, and there is no other God who can rescue like this. And the king promoted, once again, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to even higher positions in Babylon. Wait a minute. The king uses this event to become totalitarian. Karl Popper was right. Right? Wait a minute. Did you read the story? It's right there. Nebuchadnezzar does not adopt the faith of these boys. He never says, I will bow to this God. He says, praise be to the God of those guys. They were willing to serve, he says specifically, their God. And he talks repeatedly about how this is their God. And I want to be really clear. Nebuchadnezzar uses this as a totalitarian move, but not because he's adopted this faith, but because he sees a power and he recognizes it and he figures he can leverage that power for his own goals. Nebuchadnezzar sees it, but he doesn't get it. He sees it, but it doesn't change him. He is still a totalitarian dictator of a king. When you act in a totalitarian way, you are proving that you do not understand the God of the Bible. Because, next blank on your page, Christianity and totalitarianism are incompatible. I know if you're following along on your paper, there's a misprint there. It should say this: Christianity and totalitarianism are incompatible. So we know that we serve a God who makes an appearance in our worst moments. And this week may in fact be a lot of people's, thousands of people's, millions of people's worst moments. And we know that, next blank on your page, only Jesus walks through the furnace with you. Only Jesus makes an appearance and walks through it with you. And let me just remind us right now that Jesus says, you are my hands and my feet. Jesus says, you are salt and light. If Jesus is going to make an appearance in this storm, it's going to look an awful lot like your reflection in the mirror. Jesus is going to look a lot like me and you. And so it's our responsibility to make the appearance and to be the hands and the feet of Jesus. How will we respond this week?